This morning we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 for a little bit, and then we'll be flying over the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Oh God, you've been so faithful and good to me. All week you've walked with me. You've broken me and you've built me up in you over and over again for your people. I just pray that you would be exalted, your son would be seen, that if there are those among us who know you not, they would be saved. Oh God, please speak. You're my only hope. Holy Spirit, please open our hearts to see him. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Oh, wow. What a week. God is so good. This is crazy. I just never... Wow, you should have talked to me on Monday. It was over. We will begin this morning with a story. I heard the story from a former Bible teacher. Added some details to it to make it a little bit more immersive, so jump in with me here. Imagine with me that it is 1856, and you are at a marketplace in Savannah, Georgia. You hear the hustle and bustle of the local shops and stands. The sound of horse hooves pass you by. The townspeople are talking, laughing, catching up, and even arguing over the prices of peaches. It's earlier in the morning, the sun isn't in quite full force, and there's a nice breeze in the air. It's just an average summer day in Georgia. You see a local man setting up a stage in the town's pavilion, and it seems like it's going to be something big, some sort of event. So you make your way to some benches, sit down a couple rows back in front of the stage, and you wait to see what's going on. People slowly begin to take their seats, and the man seated in front of you seems a little nervous. But you don't pay it too much attention because you are curious as to what's going on the stage. Some time passes and you are told that the event taking place is an auction, a slave auction. African men, women, and children and families from a neighboring county are going to be sold. Men, women, and children that are not merely garden instruments or property as they are advertised, but people, human beings made in the image of God. The auction begins, and one by one, you watch person after person enter the stage as a human and leave the stage as someone's property. Children and wives scream as they are ripped apart. You probably would have left, but the horror that you see has paralyzed you. When suddenly a woman is brought to center stage, the woman is so beautiful that silence sweeps its way over the entire crowd. This woman's beauty is so captivating, one may have even thought that she was a queen before arriving on American soil. The man in front of you grows perceivably disheveled. That is because in front of him sit two men who seem to have been enjoying themselves. They have not been disturbed by what is taking place on the stage, but instead they've been like cutting up and having a good time. But like the rest of the audience, they were stunned into silence by the woman on stage. The two men then begin deliberating amongst themselves about their plan for the woman. Like vultures circling above struggling prey, they plot wicked things against this woman. Overhearing the ideas, the disheveled man was determined to outbid them, and the bidding war begins back and forth. The price goes higher and higher. But to the man, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He will do whatever it takes to deliver this woman from their hands. Fortunately, he does just that. He wins the bid. Then he takes her home. The entire way to his house, she fights him. She kicks him, she scratches him, she spits on him. Upon arrival, she is met by another African man who comes out of his house. He is well-dressed, clearly well-fed. The African man explains to her that the man that has purchased her is an abolitionist, someone who opposes the harsh system of slavery, and a local pastor. The African man tells her the good news that she is now free from slavery. allowed to go wherever she desires and to do whatever she likes. "What would you like to do, ma'am?" asks the African man. And she, in total astonishment and thankfulness, says, "I want to stay here, and I want to be that man's slave." She is completely and totally transformed by the abolitionist's kindness and redeeming love for her. Who the man is in the story informs what he has done. Who the man is informs what he has done. And who he is to this woman and what he has done for her motivates her reaction. This morning, we will be meditating on the person and work of Jesus, the Christ. I thought it would be fitting, since we have been going over the fundamentals of what we believe as a church, to survey the very cornerstone of Heritage of Grace, the Lord Jesus. To help me prepare this sermon and just overall good books, The Glory of Christ for John, by John Owen, Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves, Richard Sibb's book, The Bruised Reed, it's fantastic, please, everybody read that, and Brian Borgman's Systematic Theology course. This rapper named Timothy Brindle has been very helpful as well. And I have a really awesome pastor. So, who Jesus is informs what Jesus has done for us. Who Jesus is informs what he has done for us. We will see that Jesus is God and the King. And this serves as the foundation in our understanding of his role as the just judge and the merciful Savior of his people. We will begin in the throne room. The throne room of God in the presence of the King. And from there, we will look at the King's role as the just judge. These two things will then shape our understanding of the King as our merciful Savior. As we see the justice and mercy of God weave themselves together into one tapestry that is Christ's person and work, I pray that your hearts will be lit aflame for our blessed Savior and that you will be revitalized and encouraged to serve him with greater joy and freedom. So let us begin by entering into the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And Matt has been doing an excellent job during Sunday school explaining this, and I'm thankful for him. He's helped me. During a fierce storm of political and sociological upheaval in Israel and Judah's history, we receive this account of what was seen by Isaiah during his call to prophetic ministry. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The same year that Uzziah, king of Judah, died, Isaiah, a mere man, lays eyes upon the eternal King, the sovereign one, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Beloved, the veil is pulled back, and in this vision, Isaiah sees him. His eyes clouded with the cataracts of iniquity gaze upon the glorious and majestic one. This alone should astound us, but there is more. He sees the very throne upon which the glorious King Yahweh rules the earth. Beloved, one cannot simply march into the presence of an earthly king. Whether in the days of antiquity or even today, this does not happen. Just try walking to the Oval Office. In fact, don't do that, please. Not only is God's status so infinitely higher than one could ever imagine, but to see him in the flesh should and would result in death. But here Isaiah is gazing upon the throne, and the train of his robe is so grand and expansive it fills the entirety of the temple. As a commentator has said, kings of that time would wear robes with long trains because they were difficult to maneuver and walk in. Wearing a long train meant, "I am important enough that I don't have to work. I am a person of honor and dignity. Others must serve me and wait upon me." Or if you watched one of the recent royal weddings, you would have seen the bride walk the aisle with a ridiculously long dress. I mean, they're huge. Look it up on YouTube. Seriously. With a train that needs several people to carry it so that a bride can move. This king is so utterly splendid that he would make an earthly king or a royal bride look like the most despicable and laughable pauper in comparison. Not only is this king beautiful and his presence gloriously frightful, but above him are beasts that fly around and sing his praises. Beasts that are so grand in themselves that the Apostle John, two times in the book of Revelation, falls down to worship ones like them, only to be told to stand up because they are mere servants as he is. be so striking that throughout the Bible, angels often preface what they're going to say with, don't be afraid or fear not. Why? Not because they're chubby babies with wings like the Catholics paint them, but because they would make you tremble. But beloved, these mighty angelic beings fly around the king. They can't even look at him. His glory is so radiant that even their sinless eyes are not pure and holy enough to lay gaze at him. Their feet also must be covered. And this calls us back to the moment where God visited Moses. God's presence is so holy that it altered the very cursed ground he touched, making it pure, undefiled, and putting those who stumble upon it ignorantly in danger of death. Feet symbolize creatureliness, but God is no creature. He is the creator. These mighty beasts call out as they fly around him, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. These perfectly sinless and powerful beings are unworthy to look at him and serve as an audible reminder that the Lord is, as a commentator has said, limitless in his superiority, distinctive otherness, and moral purity. The repetition of the word holy denotes serious emphasis, like writing it in all capital letters in a text. In Hebrew idiom, this would be like saying to the infinite power. I don't have words to describe him, brothers and sisters. He is what we are not. Holy, holy, holy. And we should tremble in holy reverence at the mere thought of him. We would, like Isaiah in verse 5, pronounce curses upon ourselves if we saw his immeasurable purity, his incomparable station, and his total and complete separateness from us. Why? Because, beloved, if perfect angelic beings can't even look at him, what makes you think you, with all your sin, can merely walk into his presence and gaze at him? As Pastor Luke Walker has said, the sun will burn your eyes out from a distance of 92 million miles away. And do you expect to casually stroll into the presence of its maker? And I would add the maker that you sinned against. I'm going to take a drink for this next quote because it's long. This is a quote from my former pastor, Nate Wilson. For you to think that God is some kind of invisible buddy that you can be friends with and who trips along beside you looking for neat little things to do for you is utterly insulting and grossly underestimating who the divine person is. He is not some mystical puff of smoke rising through La La Land or some shining human face like he is portrayed in the pictures. He is bigger than all the oceans and mountains and cities and land masses of this planet, bigger than the sun and the sky. Such titans are mere offspring of his lips, little ideas he spoke into existence. He is stronger and more unyielding than the bedrock of tectonic plates, more alive and vibrantly active than a billion volts of electricity, and so much more personal that every human that ever existed in history or will be in the future came out of him and did not exhaust him. And he knows every one of those billions intimately, just as he knows every star by name. This God will not be disrespected, and this God will withdraw his presence from those who tolerate sin and do not share in his passion for holiness. End of quote. Brothers and sisters, this is the Holy One that Isaiah sees. And we are told in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 41, that when Isaiah looked upon the throne of God and saw the king, he was looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who Jesus is. He is the king of the cosmos. He is the one seraphim are eternally unworthy to look at. Jesus is the one who sits on the throne. This Holy One enthroned above the earth also occupies the judgment seat. We move now from the throne and stand before the holy tribunal, the sacred courtroom. This judgment seat isn't filled with flawed and mortal men, but the immortal, invisible, infinitely wise Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The King Jesus, who is high and lifted up on the throne, is the one who will judge the living and the dead. He sits on the judgment seat, and all will sooner or later appear before him. Every single human being that has ever existed will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The day is fixed, and the entire world will soon be judged in righteousness. All authority has been given by the Father to the Lord Jesus to execute judgments against all violators who attempt to defile his holiness. The standard, beloved, is perfect, and this just judge will not grade on a curve. Nor will he lower his standard of his faultless law a single centimeter. By the works of the law, no one will be justified, and everyone has horrendously violated the standard. The full weight of the law will be laid upon the sinner, the gavel will fall, and punishment will be rolled out. We read in Exodus that he will by no means clear the guilty. Each sin that is committed incurs a debt, and each and every bit of it will receive adequate recompense. Let me tell you why this matters. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 through 12, we read the story of King David's great moral failure. King David takes another woman, besides his wives, plural, abuses his God-given authority, and sleeps with this ceremonially unclean woman after he watched her bathing on a rooftop. King David gets this woman pregnant and then tries to cover it up by passing off the baby as her husband's, but his charade fails. After this failure, King David then uses his God-given kingly authority and the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God, to kill the husband, and this resulted in more casualties of God's people. Husbands, brothers, and sons lose their lives to cover up David's sexual misconduct. After successfully orchestrating this murder, he then takes his poor woman to be his wife, and King David just goes on living his best life now, until the prophet Nathan comes knocking. Upon confrontation, David doesn't say, "Wow, I really messed up Bathsheba's life," though he did. He doesn't say, "I killed Uriah, oh no," though he did. He doesn't admit to being a terrible representative of God to God's people. Instead, in chapter 12, verse 13, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Repenting of this event, he later says in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Who does this tell us is the victim of our sin? God, the King, is the primary victim of our sin. I've often heard of men speak of sin as more of a pollution than a blasphemous and treasonous offense to the King. I've heard sin taught as though the poor sinner who commits this offense is the victim. Beloved, the sin we commit is against the King that we see in Isaiah 6. Every single violation of his perfect law is a declaration of war against the sovereign one of Israel. No sin is taken lightly when measured against him, not one. Each and every offense we engage in, whether against our neighbor, our friend, our spouse, enemy, is against him. Every thought, word, deed, motive, emotion, goal, contrary to him and to his perfect law is known by him, and he will not simply forgive and forget. He won't. Don't bank on it. He will punish every single sin. Have you ever been to a grocery store and you see a young mom? She's got this like 4-year-old son and he is just terrorizing her. I mean, he's awful. Disobeying her, throwing things around. The store's like, "Should we call the cops? I don't know." And she's sitting there like bargaining with him, like, "Please, I'll give you this. I'll buy you this." That's not God. That is not God. All men's sins will be punished. They will all face him. It doesn't matter if you're a drug dealer or the governor of Illinois. You will face God. By my house, I have this garden. And open up your Bibles to Revelation 19, please, verse 11. By my house, I have this garden. And I have to watch my daughter, Elowen, because she will eat her body weight in mulberries. I mean, she'll just sit there, dude, and she'll be covered in them. And so there's one day we're out playing, and I was reading, and I'm paying attention to my kids, kind of. And so I'm sitting there reading, and I look up, and Ellen's covered. So I go to wipe her hands and her face, all over her. And I look down at her feet, and this passage of Scripture struck me like an arrow, straight in the heart. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11, we're going to go to verse 16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name that is written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus Christ will crush his enemies like grapes in a winepress. He will. And this is bad news. All will face him and none will prevail. Jesus, the King, is the offended party of our sin, and he is the just judge. That is who Jesus is. What can man do about this serious violation? And how can man come to terms with God? And the answer is simple. Man is doomed. There is no hope of man attaining a right standing with God on his own. Nor can man atone for his sins that he has committed. Unless the judge has mercy upon the sinner, there is no hope. This has been the same dilemma since the fall in the garden. How does man get right with God? But praise be to God that before the foundation of the world, God knew that this was going to take place in the garden, right? Pastor Jeff has spent 3 weeks laboring on that. Please go back and listen to that. Before Adam and Eve sinned, God had already set in motion the salvation of his people. God the Father appoints his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem his people from the just punishment of their sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ bravely volunteers himself and answers the call to save his bride. The Holy Spirit of God would later apply this work to the bride, adorning her with the precious gift and the fruit of their salvation that God is planning to bring. But how? How will the triune God of the universe accomplish so great and gracious a task? Well, starting in Genesis 3 and moving through the rest of the Old Testament, we are given a series of promises as to what God is going to do for his people. These promises always surround the birth of a child. The promise of the seed of the woman, the promise of a descendant of Abraham, the promise of a kingly son of David serve as signposts on God's road to our redemption. But how could a sinful man save mankind? The only way a man could save mankind is as if God became a man. And that's exactly what happens. The King of Glory steps off of his throne, stunning the inhabitants of heaven, and humbles himself and becomes a man. Jesus, the ruler of the universe, is born to a young virgin and her fiancé in Bethlehem. Both parents are descendants of David, so in Jesus' lineage, God is explaining that he's fulfilling the promises given to the saints of old. Beloved, it is not only shocking that Jesus has left his heavenly throne and taken on flesh, but the way in which he does it should leave us breathless. The Son of Man does not commence his mission with noble birth. He isn't born in a palace with maids and servants to supply his every need. The King of the universe is born where livestock are kept. That glorious King, this is where he's come. Beloved, as I've heard a teacher say, even if Jesus were born and ushered immediately to the throne in Rome or Jerusalem, it wouldn't matter. It would be an infinite descent. But the King of Glory's entrance into this world is met by beasts of the field in a feeding trough. He has not ceased being God either, beloved. Jesus has not left his divinity in heaven. In that manger lays the God-man, Jesus Christ. Do you see how low he has come? Have you ever heard of an earthly king laying his own son in a feeding trough for his enemies? One of my favorite songs ever is the song Lower Still by a band called My Epic. And of this event, they say this, and this is describing the birth of Christ. Look, he's covered in dirt. The blood of his mother is mixed with the earth. And she's just a child who's throbbing in pain from the terror of birth by the light of a cave. Now they've laid that small baby where creatures come eat like a meal for the swine who have no clue that he is still holding together the world that they see. They don't know just how low he has to go, lower still. Let us follow the Son of Man, lower still. Jesus grows and increases in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, and at 30 years of age is baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River. Jesus identifies himself with his people in receiving a baptism of repentance, though he didn't need to repent. He was sinless. Jesus is declared at his baptism to be the beloved Son of God, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in power. Jesus is then driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted and tried by the evil one. Jesus, during his wilderness sojournings, fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus then subjects himself to a weight of temptation that, beloved, we could never understand. Any one of us would have failed. In fact, we all have. That's the whole point. We all have. Adam failed. Noah failed. Abraham failed. Jacob really failed. Moses failed. Israel failed. David failed. But Jesus resists the evil one. He doesn't fall prey to the serpent. The righteous king is victorious over the ancient foe. And yet, lower still, the King of Glory must go. Jesus, the King and Judge, has become a man. He has identified himself with his chosen people in baptism, and subjected himself to the temptation from the evil one and has risen the victor. Now let us follow the Son of Man on his descent as he undertakes his earthly ministry. His life and ministry couldn't be better described than in his own words in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. He's actually quoting Isaiah here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So what did this look like? What was the nature of the king's ministry? What was the sinless one like in the midst of a cursed world filled with sin? One should be shocked to see that Jesus, the holy, holy, holy one, the mighty, the one that mighty angelic beings couldn't even look at, is now touching and being touched by the ceremonially unclean and profane. In a culture where this type of contact would result in you being socially and physically quarantined, the miraculous happens. When the unclean come into contact with the Holy One of Israel made flesh, they walk away clean. His radiant holiness makes lepers spotless, the sick healthy, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the dead rise. Jesus in his becoming man is the personified reversal of the effects of the fall. And this isn't mythology, beloved. This isn't mythology. These are real people who really suffered the effects of our fallen and sinful world. People who never walked, who could never see, who suffered horrid illnesses, were made whole by him. Have you ever heard of a king touching a leper? Look where our king has come from, and he's touching lepers. Jesus, the king, the judge, is truly the great physician. Amen? The descent doesn't stop there. Israel has long awaited their Messiah. Israel thought the Messiah would be a mighty warrior who would conquer the Romans and free them from all their oppressors forever. But what is the nature of this Messiah king? We see a glimpse of the heart of the king and the kingdom that he brings when we survey how he deals with sinful men. The Lord Jesus, the God-man, did not consider himself of too high a class to associate with the lowly in society, as Spurgeon said. We have already seen that he touches lepers. But it was also not strange to see the Lord Jesus seated at the dinner table with tax collectors and sinners. Such was his jovial fellowship with them that he was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus Christ the King, friend of sinners. Tax collectors, who were sons of Israel, traitors who betrayed their own brethren, were shown kindness, embraced, and brought into Jesus' new family. When challenged, he did not shrink back from them, but explained clearly that he didn't come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. He didn't come for the healthy, but the sick. Amen? It wasn't just tax collectors and sinners that made up Jesus' social circle. We must marvel when we catch the sight of Jesus' kind disposition towards scandalously sinful women. Prostitutes and adulterous women who have self-destructed their own lives. Let us remember, sin. They're not the primary victim of their sin. God is. These women who sell their God-given bodies for money or freely give them away for love are not dismissed by him. I have been forever helped by a clip I saw of Matt Chandler. And he talked about taking a single mother to a purity conference. And at this conference, the speaker had this rose, and he passed it out to the crowd. And he's like, pass it around. They pass this rose around. He's like, all right, give me back my rose. And it comes back, and it's broken, and petals have fallen off, and leaves have fallen off. And he begins to deride those who have fallen into sexual sin. And he says, Who wants this rose? And Matt Chandler said it took everything in him not to get up and be violent with a man and scream that Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants the rose. That's the whole point of the gospel. We see Christ come. Look at whom he deals with. Look at him, the Son of Man, the King. Look at him. Do you see how low he has come? These types of women would have been the literal last rung on the social ladder. And yet in the grace of Christ, they are ushered into the family of God. These broken roses are made a beautiful bouquet to God's glory. The same king that seraphim had to hide their feet from has his feet washed with the tears of a forgiven harlot. We read of Jesus' patient disposition towards broken sinners in Isaiah 42, verse 3. And this is really the foundation of the book, The Bruised Reed. The prophet says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. The sinner, under the burden of his own rebellion, convicted, desiring relief and reconciliation with God, finds a warm welcome in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so gentle that a reed that depicts a heavy, laden sinner bruised over their sin will not be broken by him. And a candle wick that is about to go out will find a lowly Christ who will not quench the small ember that remains, but will fan it to flame to his glory. The weary sinner is not pushed away from God by Jesus, but instead is invited to him. God the King, God the Judge. Come unto me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When I hear that, I would give it up and follow Jesus 1,000 times. I give it up every day to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's the King. That is the King. Do you hear him this morning? Jesus' ministry was met with constant and ongoing opposition from the religious leaders of his day. Their hatred for Jesus spread and grew within them like a mold. And what started out simply as opposition turned into lies and even attempted murder. But Jesus was already aware of the price that he would pay for his bride, and he was ready to pay the bride price in full. Let us follow the Lord Jesus on his final descent. We began on the throne where the King of Glory was high and lifted up, being worshipped by angelic beings. We transitioned to the holy tribunal of God and saw that Jesus, the rightly offended one, is the just judge. We went from the throne to the feeding trough, where Jesus was laid as a baby. From there, we traveled through his life and ministry, and after 3 years of watching his laboring of the field, we arrive at the eve of the Lord Jesus' death. Jesus shares in his final meal with his disciples before his death, and we read this, and you can follow along if you want, in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. I read about this passage. I heard it expounded. I've read it before. I guess I didn't pay attention while I read part of Thomas Goodwin's book, The Heart of Christ, and I was shocked that I just missed the detail here. So beginning of verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus has full assurance and confidence that all his Father has promised him is his. Jesus will ascend to the throne and be the King of the nations. And how does Jesus respond? The King who once wore a robe that filled the entire temple has now removed his outer garments and is on his knees washing his disciples' feet. The Son of Man, the King, truly came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Christ's humility is, as John Owen has said, the highest evidence of God's loving care towards his sinful human creatures. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And yet we must go lower still. Jesus and his disciples enjoy their last meal together, but all the while Jesus is aware of what's coming next. There was one there who sat at the table with him that would betray him. After singing a psalm, Jesus and his disciples leave to the Mount of Olives to a garden to pray. He urged his brethren to pray, and upon withdrawing himself, he knelt down and in an agonizing petition said this to his Father, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus surrenders himself to the will of the Father and is obedient unto death. A short while later, Jesus is betrayed by Judas Iscariot, arrested, abandoned, and betrayed by his own beloved brethren. The King of Glory is arrested under false pretenses and is held in custody of wicked men. Jesus, the one who sat on the highest throne, is now being mocked and beaten. He is blindfolded, slapped, and told to prophesy as to who struck him. They spit in his face as though he's just some other criminal. Let us not forget, Jesus is allowing himself to undergo such treatment in obedience to his Father and love for his bride. He could have brought down a legion of angels and destroyed the nations, and he lets them spit in his face. Jesus doesn't fight back, defend himself, speak a word against his oppressors, but like a lamb is led to the slaughter, is silent. He doesn't return evil for evil, and I wouldn't doubt that in that very moment, as he's being slapped, spit on, that you could see the grace in his eyes. There was no animosity there. None of these men would even think about such an action if they were in Isaiah's shoes in Isaiah 6, but the king has humbled himself so low that they don't perceive who it is that they abuse. Do you see how low he has come? Do you see the depth to which he has plummeted? We have lower yet still to go. Jesus is subjected to a series of kangaroo court sessions. The judge is being unrighteously judged. Jesus at one point arrives before Pontius Pilate, a puppet king in Rome. Pilate examines the charges against the Lord Jesus and determines that he is innocent of the accusations held against him. Jesus is sent to Herod because he belongs to his district. Jesus remains silent under the vehement accusations of the scribes and Pharisees and is soon sent back to Pilate. Of this account, we read in Luke 23, verse 11, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he was sent back to Pilate. Jesus, the glorious king, is jokingly dressed up as a king, and it's almost time for his coronation. Pilate brings Jesus before an angry mob that is insistent on having him put to death. When offered the ultimatum of either punishing Jesus or Barabbas, the crowd enthusiastically chooses Barabbas to be freed and for Jesus to be crucified. So adamant are they for Jesus to be put to death, they cry out, "May his blood be on us and our children." Jesus is then taken to the headquarters, and the entire battalion of Roman soldiers surround him. The king whose robe once filled the temple is stripped naked before these brutes, and as Matthew tells us, he is adorned with a scarlet robe. Oh, beloved, not only is he adorned with another robe, but a crown is placed upon his head. But this diadem is no reflection of his glory, but instead a crown of thorns that pierces his brow. In Matthew's account of these events, we read this in Matthew 27, verse 29 through 31. And kneeling before him, they mocked him. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. We have arrived at the lowest point in the life of the most highly exalted king of the universe. Jesus carries his cross to the Mount of Golgotha, is stripped of his clothing, and then nailed to the cursed tree. Jesus, the king who was once exalted upon the throne, is now exalted on a cross. And as he hung there, beloved, he was mocked and derided, verbally and physically belittled, and yet from his lips, even in this moment, still poured forth forgiveness and mercy. Even in his death, beloved, sinners are welcomed into his kingdom. His disposition to sinners so clearly perceived that even a man being crucified next to him is delivered from his sin. Beloved, what makes this the lowest point of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is not that he was whipped, beaten, spit on, or made fun of, but here on that cross, the Lord Jesus is bearing the full weight of God's wrath on our behalf. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And as Matt pointed out this morning, the Lord was laying on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, beloved. Here in this single act of sacrificial love, the king, the offended one, the judge, is bearing the punishment we deserve. Who Jesus is informs what Jesus has done for us. Who Jesus is informs what Jesus has done for us. The one that we would have stood before and been condemned by is condemned in our place. And as a theologian has said, how can one man, in the matter of hours, drained the cup of wrath that it would have taken an eternity to pour out on me, on you. How could that be? In one mighty act of love and redemption, the entirety of the judgment we deserve is done away with. Jesus Christ's death is sufficient. And let us be reminded of the state that we were in when Jesus did this. Jesus did not die for us after we made a decision to follow him. And he did not die for a better version of ourselves that got it together. But as Paul says in Romans 5, Jesus died for us while we were yet weak and ungodly. When we were yet at our very lowest, picture it if you want to, the most despicable, shameful, unapologetic, sinning high-handedly against God without a care in the world, in that very moment, Jesus saw you and said, I will die for you. You will not perish, sinner. I will shed my own blood to ransom you, and you will enjoy me forever. Quoting Newton, thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such was the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. Jesus the King, the Judge, has died for you. We have followed the Son of Man from the throne down an immeasurable distance to the cross, and let us follow his breathless clay to the tomb. Like Jonah in the belly of a whale, the Lord Jesus' body lays 3 days in the tomb. And quoting the end of the song Lower Still by My Epic, the earth explodes. She cannot hold him. And all therein is placed beneath him. And death itself no longer reigns. It cannot keep the ones he gave himself to save. And as the universe shatters and darkness dissolves, he alone will be honored. And we will bathe in his splendor as all heads bow lower still. The Lord Jesus Christ rises victoriously from the grave and is declared to be the Son of God in the power of his resurrection by the Spirit of holiness. He is alive. Jesus rose again from the dead and after 40 days ascended back to heaven with our Heavenly Father and is seated at the right hand of God the Almighty. Jesus, the descended King, has accomplished the mission given to him by God the Father and is now exalted upon his throne once more. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. The nations are his heritage. He is given a dominion, a glory, a kingdom that encompasses all peoples, nations, and languages that now serve him. This dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away or be destroyed. By his resurrection from the grave, Jesus the King is, through his people, bringing about the obedience of faith among all the nations now until that time. And one day, very soon, every knee, I hope it comes now, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the merciful, righteous King, and in his death he remains the just and the justifier of all who believe on him. There was a portion earlier I forgot to quote or cite towards Paul Washer, but this I definitely got from him in a video called Jesus Died. Please watch it. You will find that also weaved throughout what I've said this morning. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Beloved, as we survey the majesty, humility, and great mercy of Christ, let us remember the Apostle Paul's exhortation in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us, by faith, enter into the divine narrative of Christ and live as he lived. If Jesus, the King, the Judge, the offended one, the highest, most infinitely holy being in the universe, was willing to step off his throne, become a man, live selflessly, serve though he deserved to be served, love when he wasn't loved, return compassion when he was hated, and ultimately died for his enemies to make them his family, how then shall we live? Brothers and sisters, apply it yourself. Look at Christ. How should you live in light of that? Now I'm going to read from our second point of application, or really just an introspective question, I'm going to read a portion of some quotes. I'm probably going to weep like a baby, and not you probably won't even understand me. So I'm just going to be honest. I'm just going to give you a warning. Some of you know I'm pretty stoked on the missionary John G. Patton recently. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands located in the South Pacific in the 1850s. The natives of this island were Romans chapter 1 on steroids. They were a wicked, murderous, and violent people, and they were cannibals. And by cannibals, I mean they ate people. People would arrive there, they'd get hit in the head with a rock, and they'd be eaten. They'd be cooked over a fire. John G. Patton was joined by a few people that he had known from other missionary exploits. He was there for, about 4 years, first trip in Tana. His wife and his son died. He dug their graves with his own bare hands. And one of the men that joined him was a man called Namiri. Namiri engaged in close contact missionary work with these violent and sadistic peoples and was often attacked. John G. Patton urged him to come and stay at the missionary quarters and to keep his distance from the people. But he responded to this with this exhortation. Missy, he called the missionaries Missy, when I see them thirsting for my blood, I just see myself when the missionary first came to my island. I desired to murder him as they now desire to murder me. And had he stayed away from such danger, I would have remained a heathen. But he came and continued coming until by the grace of God I was changed what I am to what I am. I cannot stay away from them. But I will sleep at the missionary house and do all that I can to bring them to Jesus. A few weeks later, while out in the village, he was stoned and horribly beaten. He only had enough strength to crawl to the mission house and to die in Peyton's arms. As he slowly died in his arms, he kept saying, "For the sake of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus." His lips were filled with prayers for his murderers. "Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. Oh, take not thy servants away from Tana. Take not away thy worship from this dark island. Oh, God, bring all the Tannese to love and follow thee." Peyton said of Namiri, "To him, Jesus was his all and in all." So I ask you this morning, is Jesus your all in all? Is he? Not Reformed theology, okay? Not potlucks, not community, not friends. Is Jesus your all in all? Christ. The other day, we were at Miss Nancy's house, and we were praising God because he had provided for her and kept her safe. She was living in Cahokia, she was being broken into, and we were praying for her. And God, in his mercy, as I've experienced this week mightily, provided for her and was so gracious to her. And she lives in a new place now, and she's safe, and she's a beautiful home. And we were just praising God, and she stopped. She's like, "You know what I'm really thankful for?" And I said, "What, Miss Nancy?" And if you know Miss Nancy, she's a firecracker. Okay, so I'm like, "What?" And she said, she got really quiet and still, and she said, "Thankful that my sins are forgiven, that they're covered by the blood." Do you know that this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Dear sinner, my God's ear is not too far that he can't hear you. His arm is not too short that he can't save. He calls out to you today, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. There is no other way, dear sinner. Oh, find hope in the Lord Jesus. He beckons you, 'Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" If you want to know the Lord Jesus today, cry out to him. The gates of heaven are open wide, and he beckons you to come in. And Christians, there is coming a day soon, so soon, where Jesus will wipe away the tears from our eyes because of this work that we've seen him do. And we will never again question if his grace was sufficient. Let us pray. Let us worship the triune God. Oh Lord, I plead, I pray, and I ask that you would, through your Spirit, save any among us who know you not. I pray that your people, the weak and weary ones, would see the depth that you came to show your love for us. Oh God, I am so unworthy of your kindness. I'm shocked by your grace. I pray and I ask that you would, this very day, unite our hearts in the beauty of the Lord Jesus, that we would all the more sing your praises. Would you reveal your Son to us, and would you save the lost? You are our hope. Would you be glorified, Jesus? I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.